This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
That's the opening sentence of the Torah, and that Bereshis did not simply mean in the beginning, but that the word Bereshis has as its root the word Rosh, which means head, intellect. And we pointed out how in the Targum Yonason it in fact says Bechuchmaso, that Hashem created the world with wisdom, with intellect, and that intellect was the force which really started everything. We discussed the Ramban that mentioned that all of matter can be broken down into very, very small particles that are almost lacking in any kind of form or any kind of substance. And we discussed the Medrash that says that the Ramban said that there was only creation on that first day. The word brio is creation. So it was that substance that was created. Everything else developed out of that creation. And we talked about the fact that just as the appreciation of the gap between matter and energy is enormous, that to think that matter can be created from energy is as difficult as it is to think that energy can be created from intellect. That an idea can generate energy is as hard as to consider that energy can generate matter. And it was very difficult for people when Einstein came along with his theory, for people to really understand that concept, that matter is energy in a different form. And it's equally difficult, and we don't have the scientific formula for it yet, which makes it even harder. It's equally difficult to appreciate that energy is intellect in another form. That an idea can be translated into intellect, into energy, and energy can be translated into matter, which means that matter can develop out of an idea, out of energy, out of an intellect. That intellect, a concept, with all its power, has the capacity to become energy, and energy has the capacity to become matter. And that's how God created the world. That being the case, our original assumption alters a little bit. We started off saying that Hashem created, and the Ramban says this, two sources of energy, two sources of matter. Bereshis Boro Elokim Es HaShomayim VeEsoretz. We talked about creation as consisting of two parts. The creation of the heaven being the spiritual forces, all the forces that relate to the heaven, the angels and all that kind of dynamic, the Haaretz and the material forces. And what we're saying now is that the source of both of those are the same. So it's not two different areas of creation, that God created the spiritual world and He created the physical world. The spiritual world and the physical world have a common origin. Both of them evolved from the same source. And that source was the Chochmah, that source was the Reishis, that source was the mind of the Ribbono Shel Olam, so to say. The mind, the intellect of God, which is the Torah. And that's why we're told, as we learned, that the Torah preceded the world, it existed long before the world. The Torah is the manifestation of God's intellect. And God's intellect was the energy which developed the matter that became both the physical world and the spiritual world. Both of them have their same source. And here we start diverging from most other religions, the understanding that the physical and the spiritual have a common source, that there is spirituality in everything physical, and there is potentially physical in everything spiritual. And that's why angels can take on physical forms, and that's why all sorts of spiritual forces have been reported to have been seen by people. How can you see something if it doesn't have material form? It can have material form. Just as matter at its source has spiritual essence, so spirituality can manifest itself in physical form as well. So when Hashem says, Yehi Or, let there be light, and we said the correct translation for that is really energy. There wasn't light yet in the normal sense of the word, because the sun wasn't created yet. So when he says, let there be light, he's talking about a source of energy which manifests in the form of light. So he said, let there be energy. That was Hashem's first statement. If we're going to use contemporary translations, then look how this first sentence is now changing in its meaning as we're interpreting it according to the oral laws. We're interpreting it according to Chazal. It would now read, with intellect God created heaven and earth. The earth was tohu vavohu, which means very, very fine. The earth was made up of, in other words, matter was made up of something so fine, whether it was the hydrogen atom or whatever, it was something very, very high, fine. V'choshech al panei tohum, and there was darkness all over. And the spirit of Hashem, or a wind from God, hovered over the water. V'yomer Elokim, and Hashem said, Yehi or, let there be energy. V'yehi or, and there was energy. Now the statement V'yomer, and Hashem said, one of the big differences between man and God is that when man says, it doesn't mean that it's done yet. As we know only too well, if a person undertakes something, it doesn't mean it's done. That depends how reliable he is. Might be done, it might not be done. When Hashem says, that translates immediately into action. There is no gap between God's decree and the action. If God decides and says, when God expresses himself, that expression immediately becomes action. So, Vayomer, when Hashem now expresses his will, Vayomer Elokim, and Hashem says, Yehi or, let there be energy. Let us take this intellect and let us translate that into energy. And that's not Briah yet. That's not even the creation yet. This is a statement. This is a translation of the intellect into energy. Now, I'm going to go a step further than we went last night, and this is probably going to be the hardest part in this whole area to appreciate. We talk about the creation as being yesh me'ayin, that Hashem creates yesh, something, out of nothing. Now, that statement in its simple form is very troubling. And in there's a Latin phrase which is used by the Christian theologians, and that is a creation ab nihilo, to create something out of nothing. And that is a primary, a fundamental area of belief of both our belief and Lahavdil, the Christian belief. And that is, it's necessary to believe that there was a starting point. There was some point at which the world was created. Because if we don't have that starting point, then there's no real place for God, and everything just evolved from somewhere, and everything was coincidence. The concept of God and coincidence are at loggerheads with one another. If there's a God, there isn't coincidence. If there's coincidence, there can't be a God. And that's really our difficulty with the scientists. The scientists are attempting to explain the creation with coincidence rather than with God. So it happened, coincidence. Because coincidence is a very comforting thing to believe in. Coincidence is almost as comfortable as Christianity. Christianity is comfortable because you can always get forgiven. You don't have to, things are easy. You can do what you want and you can get forgiven. But coincidence is even better. There's no such thing as sin. There's no such thing as doing wrong. Because there's no God, there's no consequence, there's no anything. Everything's coincidence. So while it's a disturbing thing to believe with, because you start questioning what's the meaning of life, if you're able to get over that, it's very comfortable to live with it. There's absolutely nothing, there's absolutely no responsibility on a human being if you believe in coincidence. And so the scientists are avoiding at all costs acknowledging that the world had a beginning. Because if the world had a beginning, there must be a God. And if there's a God, that impacts on behavior. And that would create an enormous conflict for scientists. If they came out with scientific proof that people have to be good, that would be very, very troubling. That would undermine science as science is currently defined. So they're trying to avoid it. And the way they're trying to avoid it is to say it was all coincidence. And they've done very well so far. They've been able to go back and back and back and explain everything by means of coincidence. Some of the coincidences are totally absurd. But the one coincidence they haven't even yet been able to explain, even in an absurd way, is how it all started. Where did it start? So they've almost abandoned the responsibility of getting there. They've basically decided, well, our study is from that point on. How it all started is not our business. From that point on, which is a nice cop-out. But the religion has to accept that there was a beginning. that there was a yesh me'ayin, that at one point there was nothing, and at the next point there was something. Whether that something was a little hydrogen atom, whether that something was an amoeba, whether that something was a drop of water, whether that something was a big bang, whatever you want that something to be, all religions, all monotheistic religions have to accept that there was a point at which there was nothing and then there was something. Now that's always troubled me since I was a little boy. That means if everything is created from nothing, that means in essence everything is nothing. That's what it really means. And it's all very well, that's what Koheles starts off saying, Hevel Havolim, everything's nothing. But that didn't satisfy me, that everything is actually nothing. What does it mean everything's nothing? It was created from nothing. And if you say it was created from God, then you can't say it was Yesh Me'ayin, you can't say it was created from nothing. If you say it was God's energy and that God, as Kabbalah tries to explain it, that it's forces of Hashem that are then put into physical forms, that it's God's energy which is then materialized, or the various different forms, whether it's Hishtalshulus or Tzimtzum that we used to understand, that there are various different ways of explaining it, but they all connect back to God. Then that's not Yesh Me'ayin, that's not Abnila, that's not creating out of nothing, that's creating out of God. So why don't we say Yesh Me'akodesh Baruch Hu, not Yesh Me'ayin? And so it's necessary to redefine what Ayin means. What this nothing means. And it's interesting when one learns, very often you learn something that you're not ready for yet. And if you learn something you're not ready for yet, you think you understand it, but you actually don't even notice what it says. And there's a piece of Reb Notzer Hirschwinkel that I've learned many, many times, and until recently I hadn't noticed what it says. Because he redefines this word ayin. What does ayin mean? From nothing. And he uses two psukim to redefine it, one from Mishle and one from Iyov. The pasuk from Mishle is Hashem bechokhmo yosod oretz, a verse that supports exactly what we've been talking about. Hashem has created the earth bechokhmo, using intellect. The foundation of the earth, the origin of the universe, says Mishle, is chokhmo, wisdom. So that fits in very nicely with what we did last week. But then he brings a posuk from Iyov, which is Vahachochmo Me'ayin Timotze. Wisdom is found from Ayin, is found from nothing. Strange posuk, very, very strange posuk. Vahachochmo Me'ayin Timotze. But what is interesting is, we are now linking Chochmo and Ayin. Intellect and nothing are becoming linked. So what does this word nothing mean? Now I'll add one further statement that we use every morning. When we say Umoysol ha'odom min ha'behemo ayin, the difference between man and animal is ayin. And that also has bothered me every morning for many, many, many years. How can you say that? The difference between a man and an animal is ayin. It's all very well saying compared to God and however you want to say it, but even to make such a statement, Umoysar ha'odom min ha'behemo ayin, there is no difference between man and animal. What does it mean? It doesn't mean there's no difference. That statement defines the word ayin. Ayin is the difference between man and animal. To the scientist, there is no difference. If you analyze the molecules and you analyze the cells that make up the animal and the human being, you're dealing with the same kind of thing. The human being is a more evolved animal. But there is no major qualitative difference between the two. What is the difference? It's not something science can measure. It's not something you can weigh. It's not something you can measure the volume of. It's ayin, it's nothing. What is it? It's chokhmah. It's intellect. So when Chazal use the word ayin, they're not saying the creation of something from nothing. What they're saying is the creation of matter from non-matter. But not from nothing. Ayin does not mean nothing. That's the new thought that I'm introducing to you this evening. Ayin does not mean nothing. And ab nihilo is an incorrect translation into Latin of the Hebrew. The correct translation, I don't know what it would be in Latin, but the correct translation into English would be a creation of something, of matter from non-matter. The creation of something, of matter from intellect. That's what we mean by yesh me'ayin. The source of wisdom is nothing. Nothing means it cannot be seen, It cannot be touched. You cannot relate to it using the five senses of the human being. That's what ayin means. Something which cannot be sensed using the five senses of the human being. And that's Rabbi Nosa Hirsch uses that to explain that the earth was tohu vavohu, it was nothingness. That the whole foundation of the earth was this tohu, it was nothing, it was something you couldn't touch. The starting point, that which God started off with, was non-material. It couldn't be measured. It wasn't even energy, because energy can be sensed. Energy you can see, energy you can feel, energy you can even measure. So when we say yesh me'ayin, the energy came from something absolutely non-measurable. And yet it's the difference between the animal and the human being. Now can you think of anything measurable that is as dramatic as the difference between a man and an animal? It's all very well the scientists saying there's no real difference. A man is just an evolved animal. But look at the world with man and look at the world without man. Assuming that the world didn't have the human being. What have animals achieved in the world? What impact have they had in the world? What have they created? What have they made? What have they developed? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And man? Look at it. Look at literature. Look at art. Look at science. Look at technology. Look what man has done. And he's used something non-measurable to achieve that. He's used something that cannot be sensed to achieve that. So the greatest impact on the world, even if we leave God out of it for a moment, the greatest impact on the world by far has come from something which is non-measurable. Has come from something that cannot be sensed, that cannot be seen, that cannot be touched. So we would call it the godly in man. I don't know what the scientists would call it. Intellect. Call it what you want. But it's concept, it's intellect. So if you look at a nuclear power station, what are you looking at? Are you looking at matter? Are you looking at energy? Or are you looking at intellect? And I submit you're looking at intellect. The component of intellect there is far more than the component of matter or energy. The matter and energy are just results of the intellect. What you're looking there is at E equals MC squared. That's what you're looking at. You're looking at an idea. You're looking at brilliance. That's what you're looking at. And I've said to you before that 50 years ago, if you bought a washing machine, 80% of your, or 60% of the cost of the washing machine was the material. And 40% or 30% of it was the cost of labor, and 10% of it was the cost of transport and packaging, something like that. If you buy a washing machine today, probably 5% of it is the cost of the material, and another 10% is the labor, and you're paying 85% for the concept, for the chokhmah, for the computer that's driving it, for the wisdom that's driving it. You're paying for technology. And we're finding more and more technology getting packaged into smaller and smaller material. So we're moving into an era where the recognition of the knowledge component of the world is getting greater, not smaller. In fact, in thinking of where the world is going, I would say I'm not sure whether we should define the centuries by the secular centuries or by our centuries, which our centuries are very interesting because the turn of our century is around 1940. Around the 40s is the time that a century turns in terms of Jewish counting. I think 1940 must have been 5,700, isn't that so? So we're about halfway different to the secular counting of the centuries. But be that as it may, talking very roughly, I would say the 19th century was the century of matter. They built big engines and big machines, and there was heavy material. Things were achieved by bulk. And the 20th century has moved towards materialism, money, power, and information maybe. And the 21st century will be a move towards chokhmah, towards knowledge. So if we've done a full circle almost, getting back to the essence of the creation, where we're beginning to recognize more and more the component of intellect in the manufacturing process, in the business process, to the extent that the Western world has already accepted that their manufacturing they can do in the third world. The place to do manufacturing is not America and Europe. The place to do manufacturing is China and maybe Africa. One day, who knows, maybe. One of these places. But the place for what the West needs to be spending its time on is intellect. That's its contribution. It's the thinking, which is so important. And if you look at the shift in the economy of the Western countries from manufacturing to service industries, what does service industries mean? Thinking.
It's the software, it's the consultancies, it's the creative side. That's what the bulk of the American economy is shifting from manufacturing to service. That means all that money is being generated by ideas, not by the physical side, not by the material side. So we're beginning to appreciate the value of that very small and immeasurable component. So if you take a microchip that's capable of driving a massive computer and you weigh up the matter in it, it's nothing. It's a bit of sand. There's nothing in it. Sand, a bit of silver, a bit of metal, I don't know what's in it. It's probably worth a few cents. There's nothing in it. If you take what it is, when you add the chokhmah component, it can be worth millions. Go and take a business like Microsoft and compare it to General Motors. The market values Microsoft more highly than it values General Motors. General Motors has an enormous asset base. Microsoft has no asset base. Nothing. It doesn't own anything. I think it owns a building in Seattle. That's all. I'm not even sure it owns it. All it's got is brains. And the market says, but that's more valuable. The market wouldn't have said that 50 years ago. So there's a complete shift in the understanding of the value, of the material value of ayin, of that which cannot be measured, of that which cannot be sensed, of that which you can't lock up in a bank, of that which you can't put away in a cupboard, of that which if the company goes in, the creditors can't come and attach. It doesn't have substance. It doesn't have matter. And yet the markets are realizing that that's where the value really exists. There's an understanding of this concept of ayin. And I said in a shiur some months ago already, that it's quite tragic that the business and secular world, in a funny way, is becoming more Torah orientated in its thinking, and the Torah world is becoming more secular. The Torah world is moving, as I'll show you in a moment, from an appreciation of the ayin, of the value of nothing, meaning intellect, moving towards valuing only things that can be seen and measured. And the business world is moving away from things that can be seen and measured into an understanding of the value of things that cannot be seen and measured. In that case, it means that it's necessary for us in everything material to perceive the non-material. When you look at a computer, think of the chokhmah behind it. You think of the software. When you look at the microchip, you don't look at the sand, you don't look at the silicon, you look at the wisdom behind it. When you look at a human being, David Druckmann told me this week that they worked out that if you take all the matter of a human being and you sell it, if you package it and sell it, it comes to 5 rand. If you took his skin and his fat and all the things that are usable, his bones, if you took everything that's usable in the human body, it has a value of 5 rand. So do you look at a human being now and say he's worth 5 rand? That's if you look at it materially. But if you say, but he's got a brain, he's got intellect, he has the capacity to create, his value can be enormous. And so we need to penetrate in our vision of the physical world. We need to try and penetrate through to the spiritual components that drive that physical world, rather than to see only the physical aspect of it. And already in his time, Rav Nota Hirschfinkel, before the Second World War, gives the example. He says, what happens if you've got two people davening, and one person is dressed in a long black coat, and he's got a big hat on, and he's shaking, and he's shuckling, and he's shouting out loud, and the other person is just dressed in an ordinary business suit and he doesn't move. He's standing, doesn't move, with siddur in his hand, and there's no external movement on him. Who are we going to say is the better davener? Who are we going to be impressed with? Who are we going to make comments about? The external one. He says, so even in the Torah world, even at his time, what are we placing value on? We're placing on value on that which can be seen and that which can be measured. And if we understand the value of ayin, that really the real source of everything is in that part which cannot be seen and measured, we've got to evaluate people very differently. And we have to evaluate situations very differently. We have to be able to penetrate to that ayin, to that nothingness, that material, that non-matter, that non-material. That part which is the ideas, the thinking, the real inner source of the soul of the individual is where we have to focus in order to be able to really understand the value of an individual or of a situation. And he goes on to say, with a pasuk from Koheles, Ki eskol ma'aseh ha'elokim yovi b'mishpat, because God will judge every action. And then Shlomo HaMelech goes on to say, Al kol ne'elam, every hidden aspect, im tov ve'im ra, to decide whether it's good or bad. Says Rav Nathan Hirsch, you see, what God, when God judges whether it's good or bad, He goes to the ne'elam, He goes to that which you can't see. He doesn't judge you on the basis of what which is that which is visible. He goes to that which is non-visible in order to be able to judge who you are and where you're holding and what you're doing. It's not the externalisms. It's the internal area. That doesn't mean, of course, that one can be a Jew only internally and you don't have to do any mitzvahs. All we're saying is the mitzvah is the outer peel. It's the actual doing of the mitzvah is the most external manifestation. And what's important is how much depth is there. What is the ratio between the yesh and the ayin? There should be 90% intellect and 10% measurable, or something like that. When it's 90% measurable with 10% intellect, then you've got the thing upside down, then you've got the thing topsy-turvy. And that's why it's been the tradition, the Lithuanian tradition always, to underplay anything that's visible. Anything visible used to be enormously underplayed. There was a tremendous fear that by allowing the visible to become the standard, to become the measure, the whole of Yiddishkeit would shift, as it in fact has, from the chokhmah, from the wisdom, to the measurable, to the externalisms, to the material things. And then we would be missing the essence of what it's all about. And last week I explained, not in this shiur, another shiur, why it is that we don't fast on Monday, Thursdays, and Monday after Sukkot and after Shavuot and after Pesach. There's a Monday, Thursday, Monday fast. And this Monday is the first one. So it's Monday's a fast day, Thursday's a fast day, Monday's a fast day. But we don't fast. We say slichas in shul, but we don't fast. And I explained in a shul, what would happen if one of you came and said to me, I want to fast this year. What would I say? Fine, you don't have to, but if you want to, that's a nice thing to do. I wouldn't. I would say you're not allowed to fast. You want to fast, go and daven some other shul. Don't be here. Why? Because the fact is, our tradition is not to fast. So we go by tradition. We've got to now understand why our tradition is not to fast. If the halacha says you should fast, and it says in Shulchan Aruch, one should fast, why don't we fast? Now trace the origin of that halacha, where that halacha comes from. And it comes from Iyov, where Iyov says, right in the beginning of Iyov, he used to have a party every year. He had a wonderful flourishing business. His children, his sons were the managers of his business. And once a year he used to have a Hanukkah party. And they used to get together, him and all his managers, and they used to celebrate the performance, the results of the business. And they were very happy, and they used to have a good time. And then he used to bring sacrifices, one sacrifice for each child, saying, in case one of his children had been Bireches Hashem Bilvova, because perhaps one of the children cursed God in his heart. And that's always also been a troubling pasuk. Why would one of the children of Eve have cursed God? Who curses God? And certainly after you've had a good year, you've had good results, why are you going to curse God? And these were tzaddikim, these were righteous people. These weren't bad people, they were righteous people. What's it you've worried about? And the Targum Yonason explains that cursing God doesn't mean cursing God, it means doing something that God doesn't approve of. If at a time of plenty and a time of blessing, you disobey God, you do something that God doesn't approve of, that's like cursing God, that's like throwing something in His face. What is it that he was worried about? So the Gemara says, the time of Yom Tov is a dangerous time for the Yetzer Hara. It's a bad time. People do terrible things in Yom Tov time. Why? What kind of terrible things? Explain Rashi and Tosfos what used to happen in Yom Tov. Is that was a time that the ladies and the men used to come to listen to the Shiurim. On Shabbos it was sometimes difficult for the ladies to come, and during the week it was difficult. But Yom Tov the ladies would come to hear the Shiurim. And says Rashi, after the Shiur the men and women would discuss the Shiur, which is very, very interesting. After the shiur, they would get together and they would discuss the shiur. Everybody got involved in the shiur. And maybe somebody thought something he shouldn't have been thinking. That's why we fast for 3 days after Sukkot and Pesach. And I explained, for us to fast today would be entirely presumptuous. We would be saying, why are we fasting? Because maybe on Sukkot, maybe we thought something we shouldn't have thought. When we were on the beach in Clifton last December, we were fine. We were holy. We weren't thinking anything at all. Maybe in shul we thought something we shouldn't have been thinking. It would be stupid. It would be totally presumptuous. We should fast every day. If you're going to fast, fast every Monday and Thursday, right through the year. If you want to fast for Rosh Hashanah and for Sukkot and Pesach, that's probably the time you were best behaved. At least you were in shul. the chances are you were thinking less things that you shouldn't have been thinking. That's not a time to fast for us. So we don't fast. So why do we say slichus? We say slichus because it's quite tragic that we can't fast. That we're not even on the level where we can fast. We're on the level where that would be presumptuous. To do that, that's an externalism. And if one understands the inner meaning of that din, one realizes it's not appropriate to people like us. We need to understand that. To wear tzitzis, it's an important mitzvah, a very, very important mitzvah for a man to wear tzitzis, to be surrounded by mitzvahs all the time. To wear tzitzis out is wonderful, so he remembers it all the time, he sees it all the time. But the reason to wear tzitzis out is not that everybody else should see it. The reason to wear tzitzis out is that we should see it, not that other people should see it. And yes, it's true that our tradition in Europe, they used to wear their tzitzis out, but under their jackets. They all used to wear long jackets, so they could wear their tzitzis out. Nobody else could see them. The idea wasn't that they walked around in denim jeans with their tzitzis flowing in the wind. That's taking the external without understanding the internal. It's completely out of kilter. And the ayin isn't there. The ayin, the proportion of content that has to be around every action. That it should be 90% like an iceberg. It should be 90% hidden. You shouldn't see 90% of it, should be the intellectual energy that lies behind it. And you just see the tip. And what you see is just the tip. And we discussed last week, you remember, based on the Friday night shiur I gave last week, is the dynamic of discovery and mystery. That Hashem creates a polarity, which we'll come back to over and over again in this series, a polarity between discovery and mystery. Hashem has to create mystery in order that there should be discovery. The relationship between yesh and ayin, between the measurable, the visible, and the non-visible, is part of that dynamic of discovery and mystery. There cannot be mystery if you see it all. There cannot be mystery if it's all hanging out. There cannot be mystery, there cannot be discovery if there isn't mystery. If what you see is the whole being, if what you see is the whole manifestation of all the person's wisdom, if there is nothing hidden, there's nothing in reserve, there can be no discovery. And the whole polarity, that whole dynamic of the move between mystery and discovery doesn't exist at all. We have it in lots of areas, to have energy in reserve, to know that what's visible is only a fraction of the depth that's really there. And when you meet a person like that, it's so energizing, because you realize that for every gram of physical, of measurable manifestation of everything you can see, you know there are kilograms and kilograms of energy that support that you can't even see. And then you're energized. We talked some months ago about relationships that are energizing and relationships that are draining. When what you see is the whole person, it's draining, because there's no energy behind that. When what you see is just the tip of the iceberg and it's packed with energy behind that, supporting it, that's not draining, that's energizing. And that's the concept of yura, of ostentationism, of externalism, of arrogance. When the person gets up and his exposure is total. Whatever there is, he lets you have. There's nothing else, nothing left in reserve. There can't be a relationship, there can't be a dynamic. And it's the same with the whole Bria, the whole creation is based on that fundament. That the Ribbono Shel Olam, during the 6 days of creation, invested in the creation an infinite amount of energy that is mysteriously hidden, able to be discovered by people throughout the ages as they tap into it, as they discover it, as they explore, as they get to know the world. They're able to bring all this energy to some form of fruition, to discover it. And as they discover it, God continues the creation process. There's more where that came from. It never runs out. It's an endless source of energy that far exceeds anything that the human being is capable of seeing. And if you think of it just in terms of the way we've operated with the world, one sees that happening all over and over again. Before Einstein's time, there was a belief that we would run out of energy sooner or later. How much coal is there? How much oil is there? So there's a lot. There's enough for 50 years. There's enough for 100 years. There's enough for 200 years. But at some point, with the rate that industry is growing at, surely we're going to run out of energy. Comes along Einstein, and with Einstein's formula, all of a sudden, it's limitless. There's just an unlimited amount of energy. And so it's time and time again, when there's been a dramatic innovation, what appeared to be limited suddenly becomes limitless. And so it is we've had in with each major move forward. The technology move is the same thing. Things that we thought we would no longer be able to do, we are now able to do, and much, much more than that. That's the constant discovery process. You think you've got it. You think now you've cracked it. You understand the world. We've got what there is. We've got the new technology. And 6 weeks later, the new technology is old-fashioned. There's a whole lot of new stuff that's been discovered, that's been developed. It's an ongoing process. It's the most exciting thing because it's the discovery of what God has implanted in the world, of that energy that the Ribbono Shel Olam has given the world. If we take this idea just a little bit further, then even in the spiritual world, in the world of Torah, if we say, think of murder. So murder is a physical law, it's a material law, to kill somebody. But we've said that the Torah existed before people existed, before the world existed, the Torah already existed. So you can look, just as you can look at the material world and see spirituality in it, so you can look at the spiritual world and see material in it. So the killing of another human being, or the not killing of another human being, lo sirtzach, that principle of do not murder has its physical form. But it also has its non-material form. That's the Chazal that says that if you cause a person major embarrassment, public humiliation, it's as if you've killed him. You should rather give your life than embarrass somebody publicly. That's called murder. It's a more subtle form of murder. It's a more spiritual form of the. It's the same concept. It has a very physical form, which is to take a knife and stab somebody. That's one kind of leisirtzach. But to destroy his self-esteem is a more spiritual form of the same concept. You can murder somebody even if he doesn't have a body. You can murder somebody's dignity. You can murder somebody's soul. It doesn't have to be in the physical world that it applies. When we say if somebody greets you and you don't answer him, that's theft. Theft doesn't have to be the taking of money. You can take something non-material. And it's also not a form of theft. It is theft. When you see theft, when you see the mitzvah of Louis Signog in its more spiritual realm. So everything you're looking at can be viewed on a continuum from Ayin, from being totally non-measurable and unable to be sensed, right along the continuum to something that can be measured absolutely and can be sensed with all five senses. And you can be anywhere along that continuum because everything starts with the Ayin. Everything starts with the nothingness of a concept and ranges and spreads itself all the way through to something which can be measured. In the fourth pasuk, Vayar Elokim es ha'or ki tov, and Hashem saw the light that it was good. Vayavdel Elokim ben ha'or uvein ha'chushech, and Hashem divided the night, the darkness and the light. So now there's this energy, and Hashem divides it. How does He divide it? Says the Ibn Ezra. What does Vayar mean? Hashem looked at it. Who can machshova? That means b'machshova. That means Hashem considered it, He contemplated it. We use that in English as well. If you explain something to somebody, he says, I see. It doesn't mean he sees with his eyes. It means he understands it clearly. So in Hebrew also, sometimes when we use the word vayar and he saw, it doesn't mean he used his eyes. It doesn't mean God took a good look at the light. Vayar, Hashem contemplated, understood, grasped the full ramifications of what that light was. Vayavdel, says the Ibn Ezra, Bekriyas Hashemus, by giving light and darkness names, he separated them in concept. What Ibn Ezra is worried about is, what does it mean God separated darkness and light? Of course they were separate. The moment you create light, you've created something separate from darkness. Turn the light on, it's light. Turn the light off, it's darkness. What does it mean, and God separated them? They couldn't have been mixed before. You can't have lightness and darkness mixed. You've got light and you've got dark. What does it mean, God separated them? So explains the Ibn Ezra, Bekriyas Hashemus. He separated them intellectually in people's minds. By calling the one dark and calling the other light, he created two opposite concepts that could be used in thinking. Whereas if they didn't each have a name, we wouldn't be able to use them in thought. And that's what it means that Hashem separated them. Rashi learns it differently. Rashi has two interpretations. The first one is fascinating. It says, we have to refer to the Midrashic interpretation because this doesn't make a lot of sense otherwise. And he brings the Midrash that Ra'ahu She'enu Kedai Lishtamish Boi Rishoyim V'Hivdilu LeTzadikim Lo'asid Lovoi. Hashem realized this light was too powerful to be used by wicked people. And so he set it aside, he put it away for the righteous people of the future. Now, of course, that would then give a meaning to light of intellectual energy. Not the physical, he's not worried about the physical light, he's worried about what wicked people would do with that kind of knowledge. And so he put that knowledge aside for the future. And maybe we're in that future. It's true that that knowledge is not being given to tzaddikim, but maybe the knowledge that is becoming available today, the information, the understanding that is becoming available today at the kind of pace it is, we're coming closer to that future date where God is revealing the light that he put aside. Because light, whether one talks about light again, now we're talking about energy at its source, energy being concept, understanding, wisdom. Physical light dispels darkness. Spiritual light, intellectual light, dispels confusion. They're exactly the same concepts, each in their own areas. And this light, says Rashi, that God divided, he divided it, he took a part of it away, the real bright part, the real powerful part, he put away and set it aside for the tzaddikim for the future. And the second thing Rashi says, Ulafi Peshuto, those of you who've got a Rashi in front of you, Ulafi Peshuto Kach Peshu, and if you want to use the non-Midrashic interpretation, if you want to read it simply, Ra'ohu Kitev, he saw it was good, and he realized that light and darkness should not be confused. So he created separate times for them to operate in. Although we didn't have the sun yet, he created the night for darkness and the daytime for light. Again, what's important in that part is the polarity of light and dark. Bearing in mind, light is discovery, darkness is mystery. We're going to come over, we're going to explain lots of chazals, and we're going to explain lots of dynamics in life by the full understanding of the relationship between discovery and mystery. Nearly everything in life and nearly everything in Torah revolves around that polarity between discovery and mystery. And the light and dark dynamic is a manifestation of that discovery and mystery relationship. So it creates a dark time and a light time. Vayikra Elokim la'or yom, and Hashem called the light day. V'lachoshech kara laila, and he called the darkness night. He doesn't have the sun yet, but already there's the concept of a time for light and a time for darkness. Vayihi erev, vayihi voker yom echod, and there was evening and there was morning, and that was one day. If you look at the bracha we say in the morning, Yotzer Oir Uvorei Choshech, Hashem created, he formed light and he created darkness. So you've got the polarity again, light and darkness. Oseh Shalom, he created peace. The Hebrew word for peace, Shalom, comes from Shalem. Shalem means complete. There are two kinds of peace. One kind of peace is the absence of conflict. The absence of conflict is not what Shalom means. Shalom means the resolution of conflict, the creation of completion, the creation of Shlemus. It's not the absence of conflict. So to try and escape conflict is not the achievement of Shalom. The achievement of Shalom is to take two opposites and bring them together in one unit. So when does Shalom come? Shalom comes from Yotzer Oir Uvorei Choshech. He created light, which is discovery, and Choshech, which is darkness. Oseh Shalom, from that he creates completion. It's from the relationship of those two dynamics that you can have peace. You can only have peace when you've got a discovery and a mystery operating together. If you've got discovery but no mystery, there's no peace, there's disappointment. If you've got mystery but no discovery, there's no communication. It's only when you've got an element of discovery and of mystery and discovery taking place that you can have Shlemus, that you can have two units communicating with each other in a way that creates peace. Uvoire es hakol, we end off saying. And that is everything. With that, God created everything. With that polarity, with those two dynamics of light and dark, God created everything. And here we have that everything in that first day, Yom Echod, a complete day now exists. We have the mystery time, we have the discovery time, we have the polarity, we have the separateness of light and dark, all developed from that energy that was the wisdom of Hashem. And with that we have the complete. With that we have the completion of one day of Yom Echad. There's one last medrash on this first day that I want to deal with. That is a strange medrash. The medrash says, "V'ha'oretz ho'isa tohu v'avoyu," and the earth was tohu v'avoyu, which now we've translated as being made from a non-material substance. But its simple translation is that it was all mixed up. It was topsy-turvy. "Elu ma'aseim shol rishoyim," says the medrash. Those are the deeds of wicked people. "V'yemer elokim yehi oyer," when God said, "Let there be light," "Elu ma'aseim shol tzadikim." These are the achievements of righteous people. Now, if we want to translate it the way we're translating, it still works very nice. And the earth was tohu v'avohu, meaning made from a very thin, non-material kind of substance. That's the actions of Rishoyim. And v'yehi'o, when it's translated into energy, into something powerful, capable of impacting on the world, that's the deeds of the righteous people. So that's difficult to understand, but it's all right. The next part is strange. "Aval eini yodea ba'ezi mehem chofetzim b'maise elu v'im b'maise elu," but I yet don't know which God prefers. Does he prefer the actions of the tzaddikim or the actions of the Rishoyim? Does he prefer the actions of the good people or the bad people? How can the Medrash say such a thing? What's the doubt? How might I think that God prefers the actions of the wicked people? "Kivan dichtiv vayar elokim es ha'or ki tov," and it says, and God saw the light and it was good. "Hevi b'maseim shel tzaddikim chofetz ve'en chofetz b'maseim shel Rishoyim." From that we see that God likes the deeds of righteous people and not the deeds of wicked people. What does it mean? Reb Simcha Zissel explains, don't think that wicked people don't like doing mitzvahs. It's not true. Everybody likes doing good deeds. Everybody likes doing wonderful things. Everybody wants to be a hero. We have this picture that Rishoyim don't want to do mitzvahs. They do like to do mitzvahs. They like to save lives. They like to give charity. They like to do chesed. They like to do kindnesses. They like to study. There are all sorts of things that Rishoyim like to do. Sometimes they like to keep Shabbos. They might even like to daven. There's no, just because they're a Rosh, it doesn't mean they don't want to do good things. So what's the difference, he says, between the deeds of Rishoyim and the deeds of Tzadikim? He says the Rishoyim go after the big things. They want to save lives. They want to save the world. Those are things they want to do. Those are the kind of mitzvahs that they love. The Tzadikim are different. Look at Avraham Avinu. Look what energy he put in to serving lunch to those three visitors. They happened to be angels, but he didn't know that. He thought they were Arabs. He thought they were idol worshippers. So three Arabs, in our kind of society, it would be the same as imagining three drunk South Africans walking down the road and there you are, three of them walking down the road. And imagine that. Look what he did. He calls them in. He gets his son busy in the kitchen and his wife busy in the kitchen. He's shechting. Meanwhile, they're giving him a milchika meal so they can eat something while they're busy with the fleishika. Look at what they're organizing for them. A major party for the mitzvah. What mitzvah? Just to make a guest feel comfortable. What kind of a guest? Noch? Three drunk South Africans. That's who he thought they were. Three Arabs walking down the road. Didn't know who they were or where they came from. Look what energy he invests in a little mitzvah. That's Maaseh Tzadikim. Maaseh Tzadikim are the little acts of great people. And Maaseh Rishoyim are the great acts of little people. And that's what the Medrash is asked. What does God like better? Great actions of small people or small actions of great people? And when it says Hashem saw the light, saw the energy, he looked at the whole world, he looked at the whole world and it doesn't say he liked it. What did he like? Oyer. Light. Clarity. Energy. That's what he liked. And that can come in very small packages, as we know from Dr. Einstein. Very small packages. One atom. Enough energy to provide electricity for an entire city for I don't know how long. That's all you need. Very small packages. If you're working with Oyer, you're working with ayin, you're working with a lot of intellect and very little material, very little matter. And God loves those mitzvahs that are small in matter and big in content, big in thought, big in feeling, much rather than those mitzvahs that are big in matter and small in content and small in thought. And that's what I meant when I said to you that it's tragic to see how the secular world is moving towards greater and greater recognition of how little value there is in the material and how much value there is in the spiritual. and the religious world is moving in exactly the opposite direction. How much value there is in the material and how little value there is in the spiritual. That's why we're placing all our emphasis on that which is visible, on that which is measurable, on that which can be seen and touched and looked at and so on. Because we haven't understood this medrash. But Hashem prefers the energy, He prefers the Maaseh Tzadikim, little actions of great people, because they have a lot of ayin, they have a lot of the non-measurable, they're packed with energy, they're full, but you only see a little bit. You don't see the rest of it. Those three people who came to visit Avraham didn't see what he did. They didn't see him working in the kitchen. They didn't see his wife working in the kitchen. They didn't see Yishmael working in the kitchen. Didn't see them slaving. They just saw the product. They saw the end product. It looked easy. Isn't easy. A lot of effort, a lot of energy that isn't seen. And it's a little mitzvah. Hachnosis Ochim to three non-Jewish people, three idol worshippers. A little mitzvah. But look how much content it has. And we like opting for the big mitzvahs with little content. And that's the shift that we have to bring about in ourselves to create that move. And that's the end of the first day. And next week we'll continue with day number two. Stephen Meyerowitz has put together another set which he calls Keter Torah Classics, which consists of 8 tapes on a variety of subjects that he's marketing as one package. Those who are interested, please at the door if you could speak to him and make an order if you wish to do so.